Read in God's most holy word in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, beginning at the close of the doctrinal section of the letter, which has taken a number of chapters, and the beginning of the exhortation. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. 10 and 19. Therefore, brother, says the writer, in view of all that we have been studying right through these nine chapters and a half. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence or boldness to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, four exhortations, and this is the first. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Lastly, the fourth point. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day of judgment approaching. And then this severest of the warning passages, which is our study this evening. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man, some people think and try to say in their ignorance that the Old Testament is full of judgment and the New Testament full of grace and is very different, but the New Testament is far more severe than the Old Testament, and this is not the only example. We have another example later on in chapter 12. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, or that would sanctify him? We're going to look at that later on. And who has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, vengeance is mine. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Praise God for that last major chord. Wonderful. Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 23 to 31. But we go a little further back than that, first of all. The paragraph. Verses 19 to 25 in chapter 10 was, I think, not very wisely handled last Sunday. And I deeply regret it, stopping short of its completed sense. So let us now try as briefly as possible to gather the sense of that paragraph, 19 to 25, before we look at the next paragraph, verses 26 to 31, containing another solemn warning passage like that of chapter 6, verses 4 to 8, only this one is more severe, as we've seen in the reading. The doctrinal section of the letter, as I mentioned during the reading, ends at chapter 10, verse 18. And verse 19 commences the exhortation, which is based on so much eloquently expressed teaching, which we have enjoyed in these former chapters. Verse 19 says that since we have confidence or boldness to enter the heavenly sphere of God's grace, opened up for us by the new and living way, provided by the blood of Jesus through the curtain of Christ's flesh, and with such a high priest for our comfort and assurance, the Hebrew believers addressed in the letter, and we privileged to read and receive these words so long afterwards, are both exhorted to four specific actions. The four let us is first, we are to draw near to God boldly and confidently, not in self-assurance, but with that assurance which is altogether provided by grace, our hearts being made sincere and utterly unhypocritical by faith, that gift of God which marvelously and miraculously enables us to take hold of the truths of the gospel. And our hearts being made sincere and utterly unhypocritical by faith, we are to believe these truths with full-hearted serenity, which confidence springs from hearts sprinkled by the conscience-cleansing blood of Christ. With such a secure and serene equipment of divinely guaranteed salvation, it is the most natural thing in the world that the symbolism of our holy baptism is applied to the cleansing of our daily lives, so that purity in all its forms is manifested by us from the externals of hygienic living, which we touched upon at the end last Sunday evening, to the utmost purity of heart. Second, being so garrisoned and fortified by such a complete salvation, it should be natural for us to hold with quiet tenacity to the hope enshrined in our present experience of salvation, namely, that we are sealed by holy blood for the day of full salvation, namely the resurrection of our bodies, because we trust implicitly and absolutely the God who, according to his faithful promise, has wrought salvation for us thus far. Third, the third let us, Such a stabilizing experience enables us to look round and to view with interest the world of men around us. And when we see others possessed of a similar blessed reality of God in the heart, we inevitably become engaged with them in a program of mutual good deeds, blessing each other with respectful attention to the well-being of each, and rejoicing in the privilege of showing the love of Christ to each other in practical ways. The hymn says, "The fellowship of Christian minds is like to that above." That is to say, we begin to practice the ways of heaven before we get there. And such fellowship as we enjoy breathes an air of heavenly love that causes others coming in amongst us to say, "Ah, the Lord is here." How these people truly love each other. Nor is there any false claim of perfection in all this, for we have no illusions about ourselves, nor do we doubt that the remnants of sin are still within us and exposed to satanic wiles. We are aware of that, for Satan loves to watch for our unguarded moments. Fourth, verse 25. Our concern for others of the same heavenly family is that we keep together in order to proclaim our common heritage of love of the Lord by meeting for the mutual fellowship of praising the Lord for His goodness to us, maintaining a life of prayer, corporate as well as private, and that our hearts may unitedly rise to God in a spirit of adoration and petition, and that we may feed upon His word together as the blessed truths of the good news are unfolded by the ministry of the word in the power of the Spirit. And all this we do in an atmosphere, however gentle and gracious and loving, which is also one of godly fear and profound reverence for the fact that we are moving towards the day of God's reckoning with the whole of mankind, when we will all be tested as to how we have lived our lives in God's world during the probation of this earthly life. Just as we sat this morning at the table of the Lord, eating the bread and drinking the wine until He comes to take us to the actual heavenly feast itself, so we meet together regularly for worship and for mutual upbuilding in the faith as a significant part of our solemn preparation for the great day when the King will return to gather up the blessed results of His long day of grace in order to glorify us all and take us home. But the writer takes note in verse 25, before we leave this passage, that it becomes the habit of some to neglect meeting together, forgetting, as they obviously do, that they belong to a body, which is, alas, often rent with division, not only on account of strife, but of neglect. As with the normal human friendship, when maintenance of friendly relationships has to be worked at to keep it healthy and sweet and up to date, so the sign of a healthy corporate spiritual life is contact with the local fellowship of the saints, which happily is possible by some means or another, even for those who are unable to worship physically, but are there in the spirit. Visiting some time ago, one who, to my knowledge, had not been in church during 44 years of my ministry, it was most embarrassing not to find any worthy point of contact. The one subject which had to be avoided was the church, which was obviously regarded as a mere baptizing, marrying, and burying agency, not to be bothered with otherwise. With verse 26, we come to this most challenging warning passage. If we deliberately keep on sinning, says the writer, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire, he says, that will consume the enemies of God. Now, this heavy stricture is in keeping with earlier warnings at the beginning of chapter 2. You remember? We must pay more careful attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore or neglect such a great salvation? Chapter 3, verse 7 and following, about hardening the heart, as Israel did of old in the wilderness. You see that passage. And the solemn warning in chapter 6 about the impossibility of repentance once we have turned our backs on Christ, and as the text says, have personally crucified the Christ all over again. Only, the language here is even more severe than in those earlier passages, chapter 10. And because the apostasy, turning the back on Christ, is described in startlingly definite terms, our understanding of what it is saying is bound to be clearer than even in chapter 6, where there are difficulties. Our writer begins at verse 28 by referring to the position of an Israelite who turns away deliberately from the law of Moses. He says he is to be condemned at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And this is in accordance with the Levitical order, which made provision for sins of ignorance or inadvertence. Let me read one verse from Leviticus. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, and then it says what is to be done for his forgiveness. Yes? Provision is made for sins of ignorance and inadvertence. But no provision in the Levitical order is made for deliberate sins, as Numbers 15 to 29 says. One and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally Numbers 15:29, one and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether he is a native-born Israelite or an alien. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people. Because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands, that person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. No provision is made for deliberate and intentional sins against God's law and against the light which that law supplies for men to live by. The writer then goes on in verse 29. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, you see, these charges are so severe that we are here clearly dealing with nothing less than absolute apostasy, turning one's back upon Christ, from which the conclusion can only be arrived at that such a soul is not regenerate, not born again by the Spirit of God, and could not be or belong to those who, according to divine election, were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. There is, however, before we leave this word, there is one complication with regard to this statement, verse 29. Even as there is, and I've hinted at this and will touch on it later on, as there is a complication about the warning passage in chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. But the complication here appears to be regarded by most scholars that I have consulted as so lacking in substance that they scarcely mention it. It is here discussing the sorer punishment that apostates are worthy of for trampling the Son of God and counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified an unholy thing. It is here. How much sorer punishment will apostates be worthy of for trampling the Son of God and counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified an unholy thing? And we must ask, how can an apostate be sanctified by the blood of Christ? He cannot and isn't. The writer is simply referring to the blood which does in fact sanctify, with no implication whatsoever, it could not be, that such an apostate was sanctified. This is the kind of difficulty that critics bring up who are looking for faults in God's word. And we are not looking, I hope no one here is looking for faults in God's holy word. Indeed, it occurred to me, as I was hinting at a moment ago, that in discussing the earlier major warning passage in chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, I did not then deal adequately with the difficulty there, which is that to say that for those who have been enlightened, if you care to look at the passage, chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, to say that For those who have been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and who have been companions of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, who have done all that, and then to say, as the writer does, that if they fall away, it is impossible for them to be brought back to repentance, because they have in fact crucified the Son of God all over again on their own account. To say that is astonishing. What are we to make of it? Well, look at it carefully. If the second grim part of the statement is true, that such are past redemption, then the first part, which describes a certain kinds of religious knowledge and experience, the first part must definitely stop short of the new birth. For all their enlightenment and their tasting and their companioning with the Holy Spirit and tasting the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, they cannot possibly have been regenerate. For no one who has been born of God can become unborn of God. That were an eternal impossibility. Nor can those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world possibly become apostate and be banished from the presence of Christ in glory. It is therefore exceedingly important, especially for young Christians who may be reading the scriptures here on their own for the first time, and who may come upon these passages, chapter 6 and chapter 10, it is important to take in their full implications, else they could be terribly hurt, believing that after being truly saved, they could fall away and be eternally lost. That is an arrant impossibility. No one, says Jesus, shall be able to pluck his own from his hand. Oh yes, I've heard it said. But we can take ourselves out of his hand. No, absolutely no. The truth is that wriggle as we may, if the Lord's hook is firmly fixed in our spiritual gullet, according to eternal election, we are destined for him and for heaven, and in time, the life of the Lord Jesus in the soul of man will assert itself, even if it be on its deathbed. And grace will prevail, and divine, sovereign election triumph. I have in my hand the Westminster Confession of Faith and the 17th chapter on the perseverance of the saints. Three paragraphs, it will not take long to read them. They whom God accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability, the unchangeability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. Also upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. Also, according to the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. But he will never let them go. Our chastisements by God are a proof to wayward children, are a proof of his love. His love. But there are other similar difficulties which we might as well look at now, for they pose, and the one that I'm going to deal with certainly poses the same consternation to the unwary. I want of all things this evening that we might all be absolutely sure of the security of our salvation in Jesus Christ, despite our faults and failings and strayings. The particular difficulty I have in mind is found in John's first letter, which you need to look up, chapter 3, 2 verses 6 and 9. And if anyone here has the authorized version, it will be easier for me to deal with it in respect of you. 1 John 3, 6 and 9, where, if one uses the authorized version, one reads, "Whoever abides in him," that is Christ, "sins not." And then verse 9, "Whoever is born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin." Now, most of you have the NIV, and you're not reading that. And most of the modern versions of the scriptures try to be helpful, and trying to be helpful, sometimes modern translations can be too helpful, and instead of explicating difficulties, they smooth over them. They try to be helpful, and they have therefore masked the difficulty. They have hidden it. Because assuming that we are not instantly sinless when we are born of God, they render these verses, as in the New International Version, the NIV, of verse 6, "No one who lives in him keeps on sinning." And in verse 9, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning." Is this acceptable? I think not. Four views are suggested as to what these two verses mean. And to understand and to come to a true knowledge of them, you must concentrate intensely. The first of these four suggestions is that these verses refer to a group of super Christians. But there is no word of that in John. He doesn't say that. The second is that the writer is describing willful or deliberate sin, as we found in Leviticus and Numbers. But again, in John, there is no indication that he is making any such distinction between one sin and another. Third, there is a solution as you find it in the New International Version, which most of you have. that John is referring to the persistent practice of sin. And this is the view most favored by evangelical scholars today. I think John Stott would hold this from his commentary, but it's some time since I've read it, and many would hold this view. And you see, it is a view that can only be faulted by subtle reference to the present tense, making it continuous. But the present tense is not always continuous. The fourth view is that these verses, and I think that our brother Howard Marshall would prompt for this one, is that these verses set forth the ideal character of the Christian. This is an ideal. But dear old John Murray, now with the Lord, has another explanation. In his work, Defining Sanctification, that is, defining the holy life, the holy Christian life, he points out that the New Testament puts far more stress on the fact of sanctification than on its progress. I'm going to read him one paragraph. He says, when we speak of sanctification, we generally think of it as that process by which the believer is gradually transformed in heart, mind, will, and conduct, and conformed more and more to the will of God and to the image of Christ, until at death the disembodied spirit is made perfect in holiness, and at the resurrection his body likewise will be conformed to the likeness of the body of Christ's glory. And John Murray goes on to say, it is biblical to apply the term sanctification to this process of transformation and conformation. But it is a fact too frequently overlooked that in the New Testament, and he's thinking of the whole of the New Testament, the most characteristic term used with reference to sanctification, the most characteristic terms used with reference to sanctification are used not of a process, but of a once for all definitive act. Find my place. Now, John Murray would not deny that we grow in sanctification or holiness, nor would he deny that growth is a sign of genuine sainthood. But he insists that John, in his first letter, is chiefly concerned to define sainthood as a categorical fact rather than as a process. John says in 3:6, and repeats it more emphatically in 3:9 with devastating simplicity. And this is the original, and this is the authorized version, that a saint does not sin. A saint does not sin. Now, what does he mean by that? He doesn't mean that a saint never sins. You might think that's absolutely contradictory, but just wait a minute. He doesn't mean that a saint never sins. Why? The divine provision of continual forgiveness for sins, which are committed by us as children of God, proves that we are not sinless. If I read a verse or two from 1 John, you would see that. If we claim to be, this is John speaking, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous. The NIV says he is the atoning sacrifice, but he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So there's no question of sinlessness. And what then does it mean? What John means by saying a saint does not sin is that a saint never apostatizes. He never turns his back on Christ. That's sin. That's the sin John is referring to, I believe. As is the Hebrews writer in 6:6 and 10:29. And this is what Murray calls definitive sanctification. The definition of what it is to be a saint. One who, in terms of chapter 6, would never fall away beyond repentance, nor dream of crucifying the Son of God all over again, nor think of subjecting him to public disgrace. And again, in chapter 10, in the terms of chapter 10, such a one would never trample the Son of God and count the sanctifying blood of the covenant a common, that is, a profane or unholy thing, doing despite even to the very spirit of grace. Now, even as I'm reading that, I'm remembering a message this morning when we saw that a number of times within 10 chapters in the prophecy of Isaiah, God through the prophet gives his people Israel a dual name, Jacob Israel. And I wrote them in my notes, Jacob oblique Israel. Jacob referring to the fact that he is a sinner, Israel to the fact that he is a saint chosen of God. And Israel is both. And we are both. We are both. Alas for the first, but it's true. If the Hebrews letter and John's letter and other places had required perfection of life before we dared to call ourselves Christians, dared to call ourselves saints, we might ask, why is it that God held on so persistently to his wayward, sinful people, Israel, after banishing them to faraway places like Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and further than that, in the worldwide dispersion following the crucifixion of their Messiah and King? Why did he bring them back to Jerusalem? And why is there a promise of the conversion of Israel one day? Promising that he will take them back into his heart and restore them and cause them to become yet what he always wanted them to be, a light to the Gentiles and his evangelists to the Gentile world. I've said already, I think I said it this morning, something like this, that the Lord's patience with his wayward children is in some ways more remarkable than his mercy with sinners. Do you think the God whose Son says that even we ought to forgive 70 times 7 is himself to stop short of forgiving the many sins of his wayward children? As long as they do not turn their backs on him. and elect children, as the confession says, will never do that. That is what others who sheer away from the painful and yet blessed truth, that's what they will do. And the writer here is simply warning them of what to expect if they have a mind to depart from the true and living God and from his Son, Jesus Christ. Here's the word to them who would dare to depart. For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands. And the whole implication of that statement is dire. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands, unwillingly, it means, of the living God. You see, there will be multitudes of Israelites in hell, as well as myriads of nominal church members. And if that seems exceedingly harsh and frightening to any of you, think of this as we close. There is a reason why we are called upon to turn the other cheek. Why do you think our Lord is so emphatic that we do not resist evil? He says in Matthew 35 and 38, let me turn it up. 5 and 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Why does Jesus say all this? Is it to let evil off? No. 1,000 times no. Never to let evil off. It is because every evil deed done by the enemies of Christ will be accounted for by divine justice. That's why. Vengeance is mine. Don't you ever believe that God doesn't care that terrible things are done to the Lord's people? Don't you ever believe that he doesn't care? But wait, vengeance, he says, is mine. I will repay. Leave it with him, who, in the words of our writer in his 12th chapter, says this, 12 and 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, this is what I mean when I say that the New Testament is severer than the Old. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, says the writer, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. And Handel has made a great deal of this in the bass solo in Messiah. Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now, says the writer, expounding that statement from Scripture, the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen.